Open your Bible on page 396, where we're going to read Psalm 34. Psalm helps us to understand how and why we ought to fear the Lord. It's a very beautiful psalm. It's rich, and you'll notice that it has many overlapping themes. And we'll read that together, and we'll think about it on this theme of fearing the Lord. So Psalm 34, page 396. Of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. And this is the word of the Lord. You notice the intriguing way in which the psalm begins of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. That was a very memorable occasion in the life of David, one of many memorable occasions where he was on the run as someone who was in political threat. He went to one of the Philistine territories, who were also enemies, but he went hoping to do so in disguise, but they discovered who he was. So immediately he became an asset. Immediately he became someone of great political value, someone who you could use as bribery, someone you could use as a hostage. And so David was in a quandary. What was he going to do? So, well, he pretended to be out of his mind. And so you can read that account in 1 Samuel, and he scribbles on the wall, and he lets drool come down all over his beard, and he talks nonsense, and basically the king thinks, this guy is out of his mind. What use is he? Let's get rid of him. Let him go. And so David is now reflecting upon that experience, and he's thinking about it theologically. He's thinking, what did that experience teach me about the Lord? And how can I express some of that learning now to others? And so he writes this psalm, and the theme of the fear of the Lord comes through repeatedly. And you notice in verse 11, he's quite clear. He says, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. To give the Lord this fear that he deserves is to give him respect, to give him honor. It's not being afraid of him in a Halloween scary sense, but to give him the worship that he deserves. And David writes this psalm in a very particular pattern. It's like an A to Z. So it covers all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse covers one of those letters. But the pattern's not perfect. And that in itself is quite poignant, because life is an incomplete pattern in all of our experiences. And this psalm reflects that truth. And we can never make our trials and losses fit a neat kind of formula. So let's think about this theme of fearing the Lord and the reasons he gives. So in verses 1 to 3, fear the Lord because God is good. Where's Esther Emmanuel? She's gone again. Well, she's at the door. Well, she'll not be able to shout from there. I'm talking about you, Esther, if you can hear me down there. Esther says about God is good all the time. And verses 1 to 3 reflects this theme. God's character is unchanging regardless of what's happening around you. So therefore, praise is always appropriate. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. And this extolling, it's a way of honoring, of saying we love the Lord, we bless him, we bless his name, his character, and we're acknowledging him as worthy all the time. Not just when we experience things we consider good, but all the time. Good times, bad times. Praise is like the accent of our faith. And it should always be on our lips, even when we're experiencing affliction. My soul will boast in the Lord, verse 2. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. David is saying, join in with me. Even those of you who are afflicted, who are downtrodden, who are feeling beaten down, join with me. Because when we suffer, it is then we especially experience God's care. And so we fear him because he is good all the time. And David extends this invitation out in verse 3 when he says, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And that is partly what we're doing when we come together in a gathering like this. He goes on to say we should fear the Lord in verses 4 to 7 because fearing God flushes out lesser fears. What is your greatest fear? Or if you can't answer that, what smaller fears trouble you, keep you awake at night, keep coming back to your thoughts and growing as concerns in your heart? You know, we face fears, real fears, things that we experience and that trigger our anxiety, fears for our future, for our lives in a changing culture, for our families. And David had fears. And he says in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. So in these fears, David seeks the Lord. He seeks the Lord in those experiences. And David looked to the Lord as his deliverer. And the fear of the Lord flushed out those lesser fears of David's. Because nothing is bigger than the Lord, and no one is more powerful than him. Fears come, we know that. And those experiences are real. And David is reflecting on his experience of being threatened in a political tight spot. And now he is reflecting on the Lord as his deliverer. Even though he was very clever in how he behaved to ensure he escaped, he says, yeah, I acted like I was insane, but this is the lesson I've learned. It is the Lord who delivers. And to fear him flushes out lesser fears. He says, verse 5, those who look to him are radiant, their faces are never covered with shame. We use that expression all the time. We say, oh, when they saw that person, their face just lit up. It's an expression we use. Or we would say that their face, when they were given the bad news, their face just dropped. Or we say, well, you could tell because it was written all over their face. This is a way in which we regularly speak. And when you fear the Lord, says David, your face lights up. It gives you radiance. And you are without shame in verse 5. Because fear is flushing out, fear of the Lord is flushing out those lesser fears. And that puts a smile on your face. And now there's no longer anything to be embarrassed about. There's no shame to carry. Because the Lord is covering that. And shaming, I think, has returned to our vocabulary and through the online culture. It's become more of a thing again. You know, body shaming, job shaming, you name it. And it's rightly frowned upon. And so-called trolls are named and what? Shamed. And it all centers around the fear of other people and their opinions, for good or for ill. But when you fear the Lord, it flushes out lesser fears. And your face beams from that deliverance. It's like the title of a book on this called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And we need to invert that so that we fear the Lord, so that he is big and everything else is small in by comparison. And David knows this from experience in verse 6. He says, this poor man, which is a way of talking about himself, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. David is a realist because he knows affliction and trouble is the stuff of life. He's been there and he's saying, look, nothing is too much trouble for the Lord. The Lord can and will deliver. He delivered me. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, verse 7, and he delivers them. The angel of the Lord is a mysterious and enigmatic figure in the Old Testament that is synonymous with the Lord himself. It's like coming face to face with the Lord himself. And the angel of the Lord in this case puts a ring of steel around his people, those who fear him, those who are looking to him, and he delivers. He delivers them. And so fearing the Lord flushes out lesser fears and troubles. And we have seen the presence of the Lord brought to us in the person of Jesus. We have seen so much more than that figure of the angel of the Lord. And everything that Jesus has achieved to ensure that deliverance belongs to those who fear him. And we should fear the Lord because, in verses 8 to 10, you will lack nothing. Striking expression to say that you will lack nothing. What do you think you lack right now? Maybe that is the thing that is the source of your fear, the thing that you feel you lack, that's missing. And he says it twice here, that those who fear the Lord lack nothing. See verse 9, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. But see what comes first, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Another striking image. Taste God and his goodness. Find blessing in his refuge, in his shelter. Fear him, and then you will lack no good thing. Taste and see. That's why we were handing out chocolate fingers earlier. No one can taste for you, can they? And when you do taste, it's a vibrant sense. It's an experience, and it does you good, and it does your body good, at least when it's chocolate. And the Lord has been presented as tasty, but not an acquired taste, not a taste that some of you might like and some of you might not, but that you should taste that the Lord is good. If you can't taste that, there's something wrong with your palate. The Lord is there to be tasted, savored, and experienced, and known. And that taste is a good taste. You know, when you eat certain things, it reminds you of experiences, reminds you of home. Some of you, when you eat certain foods, you think it takes you back to a place, or it might be a drink or something that when you taste it, it just sends you back to that place. And when you taste the Lord, you're tasting his goodness. You're reminded again of the reality of his character, of what it is he does and who he is, of his shelter and security. And it's not just a taster, it's a feast. It satisfies. Fear him and you will be satisfied. Fear him and you will lack nothing. You won't find that you will be given all that you want, because there are things that you want that you ought not to. But you will find that you have all that you need, because the Lord does know what you need. We will lack no good thing, even when afflicted and troubled, because we will have the Lord himself. Weak as we are strong. That's the way the gospel works. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And why should we fear the Lord? He goes on in verses 11 to 16. Because God is for those who fear him and against those who don't. Now, as a parent, I am, of course, very much for my children. And I want them to listen to me. Me and Esther want the children to listen to us, to teach them what the good life really is about in Jesus. We've learned from experiences and from our observing the world around us what is seductive and deceptive, and what is good and what is best for them. We have learned that the fear of the Lord is the way for them to enjoy life and to have many good days ahead. And so we seek to impress that upon them and to steer them away from what is harmful and towards what is good and wholesome. And David uses a parental tone in verse 11. But it's also very hard-hitting. He says, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Come, my children, listen to me, he says. We spent a lot of time this morning saying that aimlessly and pointlessly to our children this morning. And David invites us to be like kids, but kids who actually listen. Listen up, kids. I will teach you, he says, what the fear of the Lord is. I'll teach you what's involved. And it's very practical. He says, whoever you loves life, desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And so this fear of the Lord is a very practical thing. It directly informs what you talk about and how you talk about it. What we say and what we do is evidence of what it is we believe and who and what we fear. If I fear people more than the Lord, my speech and my actions will be shaped accordingly. My whole life, in other words. But if I am convinced that God is actually for those who fear him and that he is against those who don't, that's going to make an impact on my and your every day. And every day is a constant stream of decision making. What is going to shape and inform those decisions for us? When it's the fear of the Lord, it leads naturally to a life of repentance and faith, of turning from evil and doing good, of seeking peace and pursuing it. And the Apostle Peter quotes this section in full that Kerry read for us earlier to help those early Christian churches navigate life in a hostile culture. Strangers in the world, he calls them. Do not fear what they fear, says Peter, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. And he too is very practical as he urges them to speak of hope with gentleness and respect to outsiders, not lashing out in a defensive fear, but reaching out rather with a godly fear. Something that's very appropriate as we enter Halloween in the coming days. But to do that, we need this bigger picture of what it is God is doing. And we are given that in verses 15 to 16. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Very stark language. So whatever it is you may encounter, the Lord sees you. He hears you. He is for those who fear him. And he is proactively doing so. And he is also proactively against those who do not. Staggering but plain language in verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So our God is both tender and righteous. He is for those who fear him and against those who don't. Both of those things are actually good news. He deserves our worship and awe because he will bring both deliverance and judgment. Two realities this psalm now concludes with in verses 17 to 22. Having been given this weighty incentive to fear him, we are now told in verses 17 to 22 to fear him because deliverance and judgment are certain. We talked about this A to Z that the psalm is written in its original language in Hebrew. But the pattern is incomplete. And we live a life that doesn't always add up. Nothing is ever neat. Life is not like that in our experience. And a life of fearing the Lord is not like that either. And so we need these big pictures of deliverance and judgment and these realities in our mind to think about the immediate in the context of the bigger future. And that's how to read this section where trouble and deliverance seem oddly to be happening at one and the same time. The righteous find deliverance in their many troubles, in their brokenheartedness, in their feeling utterly crushed. I mean, what use is deliverance if we've nothing to be delivered from? The Lord is close to deliver in those experiences. He is close to the brokenhearted, verse 18. Close like kin, like family, like your own blood. He is there, that kind of close, with you in your tears and your losses, when your heart is broken and your hopes and dreams are crushed, then that is where he is, there, bringing deliverance, there. Many of you I know are broken hearted about personal issues. Many of you are struggling with how now across 32 counties in our Ireland, abortion has been introduced. Many of you are broken hearted about where our country is going and the experiences that you personally are carrying. God hears those cries of sadness, of loss. He's close, like kin. He sees, whether at national level or personal or both, the Lord is close. He meets us in and through and during those experiences. Our confusion, when we're depressed, when we feel defeated and deflated, he's there. He's there to deliver and to inflate that flat spirit of yours. And that deliverance is certain. Verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. When I was at school, we got a day off when I was in my teens because it was snowing. Not like snow you guys have in places like Canada and other places, but you know, maybe an inch of snow, enough to bring the whole country to a halt kind of thing. And so we were given the day off school, and a friend of mine had an old pair of skis, which we put on this big hill. He didn't have ski boots, but he did have the skis. He didn't have ski poles either. I said, oh, I'll get in these skis, why not? What's the worst that could happen? So I get in the skis. The skis, of course, being skis, took off at great speed, plummeting down this hill, which was heading right towards a river. I realized I had no means by which I could stop myself, but anyway, I didn't have enough skill to get much further. And I fell off at this kind of weird angle, and all of my body weight came down, smashed my ankle in bits, broke my ankle in three places. It was incredibly painful. The pop was sickening. Here we read, he protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. I must not be a very righteous man. Three times over. It's poetic, but it's not romantic. He's talked plenty about real hardship. He's talked plenty about trouble and difficulty. It's not romantic, but it is it is expressing a truth in poetic fashion. There is deliverance in hardship. And Jesus does the same thing of putting these two things that don't seem to belong together, precisely together. In Luke 21, he speaks of being put to death, of being hated by all because of him. And then immediately after that, immediately, same sentence, immediately, he says, not a hair on your head will be harmed. By standing firm, you will gain life. That's the kind of gospel dynamic. But this text about no broken bones did find literal fulfillment in Jesus. He was the perfectly righteous man, the one who makes us righteous. And we're explicitly told that not one of his bones were broken. And what is the context in which we are told that? His crucifixion. His death. So his bones were protected, not one of them broken, yet he was suffering, and he knew suffering. Suffering perforated and informed his entire existence until that spear perforated his side on the cross in death. Yet his deliverance was certain, and ours in him. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, yet as he rose from the dead, the Lord delivered him from all his trouble. And Jesus models that tension and hope to us who fear him. So look to Jesus and experience the reality of that certain deliverance. Deliverance is certain, and so is judgment. In verse 21, evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be contemned. Evil will turn on its own children. Evil is cannibalistic and murders its own. But the one who does the condemning is the Lord. He is the one who will execute judgment. And he will do that through Jesus. So we would do well to fear the one with the power to do that. And to fear the one who has laid down his power, the same Jesus, to offer deliverance. Verse 22, the Lord redeems his servants, and no one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. He redeems his people fully, his afflicted, crushed people. He will bring us through and beyond our many troubles. He's bought us out. He's redeemed us in full. The cross of Christ, the empty tomb, is redemption paid in full. Jesus undergoing condemnation in our place. And so, no one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Because our condemnation is dead and buried in Jesus Christ. Our refuge is certain in him and evidenced in him walking free from the bonds of death. And those awe-inspiring events are worship-worthy truths. Truths that call upon us to fear the Lord. So David, no doubt, was asked many times around the campfire, "Oh, tell us this story about when you pretended to be insane and you got away from Abimelech. Tell us that story again. We love that one." And no doubt David took great delight in telling that story. But you can imagine him putting down his glass of wine and saying, "But let me tell you what that taught me. Let me tell you how I reflected upon that and how you can learn upon that. And what that taught me was to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord because he is good all the time. To fear the Lord because fearing him flushes out lesser fears. To fear him because you will lack nothing. To fear him because God is for those who fear him and against those who don't. And to fear him because deliverance and judgment are certain." So fear the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to extol you this morning, to have your praise on our lips. We boast in you. Though we may be afflicted, we glorify you and exalt your name together. May we taste and see that you are good, and fear you, that we might lack nothing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.